All right, please turn to Ephesians 4 this evening. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Ask God to bless what we're doing here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to have your word in front of us. Father, help us to revere your word when we open it. Help us to exalt over your revelation given to us in your word. Help us to delight and exalt in the beauty of your scriptures, and may they be transformative, Father. Father, at the end of the day, we all go home, we go to work tomorrow, and we must live our lives in the midst of the world and before you. And Father, this all works into your plan, but may we see it, and may we participate, may we have hearts that are tuned towards you in all of it. And bless us tonight as we look at another portion of your word. Bless us in it, in Christ's name. Amen. So, Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 20 today. Let's read that together. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. We had a very interesting conversation. We started an interesting conversation this morning in Sunday school, and it's something all of us think about, right? How do we interface with the world? How do we engage the culture? As believers who have been redeemed, we've been changed. Christ now is the center of our lives, whether we realize it or not. God has drawn us to himself. He has made us his children. He is now sanctifying us. But at the end of the day, we do go home on Sunday and we wake up Monday morning and we have to interface with a culture that is on at many points very hostile towards God. And Paul, in the process of Ephesians, he's given us so many blessings that we have in Christ, right? We are so blessed, and none of us can perfectly grasp the gravity of the blessings that we have in Christ. And Paul has come at different angles. In Ephesians 2, he reminded us about where we were before we were redeemed, before Christ made us alive. We were dead. To put it simply, we were dead. There was no spiritual life. And in fact, we were in bondage to sin, and we enjoyed that. That's where we had our existence, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were in bondage, and God pulled us out of that. So Paul is developing for us and trying to fill out our understanding of what our blessings are in Christ. But then we get to chapter 4, and he exhorts us. He says, you know, look, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I've said that already, but he repeats that for us. And he says, I urge you, as God's messenger, as somebody tasked with communicating to you God's revelation, a unique position as an apostle, I encourage you, I urge you to walk worthy of that calling. What is the calling? It's that salvation that you've received. You've been called to life in Christ. Walk worthy of that. And then it's almost as though Paul digresses. He doesn't really digress. It's connected. But he starts talking about how this walking worthy, it's all about living with your brothers and sisters in the church, in a community of faith that is long-suffering, that forbears, that forgives, that looks over faults, that tries really, really hard, works really, really hard to be a church that is unified. And we please God that way. And that's part of walking worthy. Then he talks about gifting and how God has gifted the church. And the image there is of a body. A body, it's not enough if the different systems of the body simply don't get angry at each other. Okay, it's bad if the systems of the body get angry at each other and they work against each other. But that it's not enough that they simply get along in that way. The body of Christ has to function, and each part has to do what God has designed it to do, if the church is going to function. And if one part of the body decides to shut down, coast, the whole body suffers. Think if your circulatory system takes a break, the rest of the body suffers. The analogy works. Each body
part needs to be doing what God has designed it to do.
In verse 17, then, in Ephesians, it's as though Paul sort of resumes his exhortation. He uses basically the same sort of language. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." It's almost a synonym of what he began in the beginning of the chapter when he says, "I urge you to walk." Except he phrases it in a negative sort of way. He says, "This I say, I testify, I urge you that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, that's so interesting because he has addressed the Ephesians as Gentiles. And he's talked about the distinction between Jew and Gentile and how God in Jesus Christ has broken down that distinction in what is the church today. But of course, there's nothing wrong here. We just have to understand that Paul can use words flexibly like we can as well, right? We can use the same word in two very proximate sentences and use those words in very different ways, and nobody gets us wrong, right? And the scriptures do this too, right? The scriptures say, "Love not the world." And God so loved the world, okay? So the biblical authors can use the word world in different ways, right? If I bump into somebody at work, and it comes, we find out that we're related to somebody, both of us, we say what? It's a small world. We've used world in yet a different sort of way. And so Paul can use the word Gentile in different ways, and there's no reason to believe that the readers here took him incorrectly. What does the Gentiles refer to when he's speaking of the Gentiles? Do not walk as in Gentiles. They are Gentiles. Okay, technically speaking. What he's speaking of is society. The society and the culture that surrounds them. Do not walk any longer as the Gentiles do. Now, what is he talking about? Okay, we understand the metaphor of walking. Don't have your manner of life like the Gentiles. Well, if we skip down to verse 19, we're going to jump down there to see what he's referring to. He's talking about sensuality. The society, the surrounding culture has given themselves up, given themselves over, handed themselves over to sensuality. Okay, this is the same term that we see in Jude that we've been seeing in the morning service of the last few weeks, referring to the false teachers. Now, of course, sensuality has a sexual connotation, but I think the way we should translate it here and understand it is that it's everything up to some of the most deviant forms of human behavior. And if you think of some of the ways in which human beings can do violence to other human beings, short of actually murdering them, it often has to do with this very gross deviation of God's intention for human sexuality. So what Paul is saying here is that he's saying that those who are of the world, the Gentiles, the culture that surrounds you, has given themselves over to sin, all the way up to some of the most deviant forms of human behavior. And in fact, they're greedy, he says, to practice. It's like they can't get enough of it. Every kind of impurity. Now, it's important that we understand that the Gentiles here are committing sins all the way up to that. Okay, it's not as though Paul is exempting lesser sins from his understanding of how the culture lives before God in a way that displeases him. Think of the way the world sins. You know, when I go to work and I interface with the world, people who are avowedly against God or avowedly not for God, they're not necessarily these nasty, wild animals that have no control, right? No, they have professional careers they're protecting, right? But does that mean that their heart is not twisted up in terrible ways and that they don't have desires that they would fulfill if they had the opportunity? And in fact, their lives center around themselves. I think sometimes we forget how absolutely awful, how absolutely against God a life dedicated to what we would call secular humanism really is, where lives revolve around the human being with no regard for the Creator. Okay? I don't think we recognize just how insidious that is and how rebellious before God that really is. But that's what Paul is referring to. Now, what Paul wants to do, though, in between verse 17, where he talks about walking as the Gentiles do, don't do that, right? And then verse 19 explains basically what that is. Paul doesn't unpack for us all the different kinds of sin that the world engages in. He alludes to it. He kind of says it's bad. It's really bad. As bad as you think it is, it's worse than that. Okay, then Paul doesn't give us this laundry list of the different kinds of sins that the world is engaged in. Okay, now there's a little lesson in there for us. Okay, the first of this is, look, the world engages in sinful behavior. Beware. Understand they do this. Don't be curious. Don't be curious about the kinds of sin that the world engages in. Sometimes I think, you know, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I need to be informed, right? No, you don't have to be informed. You don't need to know the different ways the world knows how to express itself sinfully before God. You don't need to know all of that. Be informed, be aware, alert. Don't be curious. What Paul's going to do is not give us a laundry list of the different kinds of sin that the world engages in that we're supposed to avoid, but he does account for why they do it. He gives us an account. He explains what is going on. He gives us a very simple account. But what is going on in the head and the heart of somebody who is not regenerate that makes them behave this way and be this way? It's quite a dark picture, but there's an important lesson for us here. First of all, he says that the Gentiles walk, verse 17, in the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. I think it's important that we realize that the way to understand anything truly and truthfully, we have to understand it through an understanding of God at the center. Worship of God is foundational to all meaningful and useful knowledge. Now, let me try to unpack that just a little bit. Try accounting for what you see in the world. Try accounting for all of life's big questions without God. Extract him from all of those answers, and what are you left with? You're left with your best attempt at some evolutionary account of how the world began. Okay? And you do your best work, right? But is that really satisfying? Does that really explain? It does not. Okay? Explain to me why human beings hurt each other, right? We just had a shooting out in Florida, right? At the naval base here. Why do people do that? Try accounting for that without understanding God and some of his cosmic purposes in somehow ordaining and allowing the fall and then redeeming humanity to himself. Try accounting for what human beings do. Are you going to come away with a satisfying account? You're not. There's a futility to the world's way of processing who they are, where they came from, why they're here, all of life's big questions. Okay? There is suicide among the best intellectuals out there because they come to terms with the fact that their best intellectual work cannot account for life. They realize it to be the sham, to be the empty thing that it is. Gentiles exist in this space of futility. And I think some of the ways the world seems to get along is they tend to dumb down their consciousness for a while with substance, or they take a certain amount of satisfaction in making the world a better place for now. It's not satisfying. I mean, really, is that satisfying? I think we would all say no. But Paul develops this more. Look at verse 18. Not only is it a futility of mind, but you could understand their understanding, their way of processing to be darkened. Okay, when there isn't light in a room, can you do anything productive? Other than sleep, of course, right? Can you do anything meaningful? Can you do anything meticulous? Right? I mean, how many of you have stubbed your toe recently? Okay, you can't even navigate the floor plan of your house without problems. Okay? Think of it. If your mind, your faculties for understanding and processing, your head-heart connection, if it's darkened, it's not a good picture. Paul is speaking metaphorically here. Darkened understanding. And then he really gets to the root of it in verse 18. They are alienated from the life of God. There's no spiritual life.
because there's no relationship with God. They are dead. And when there's no spiritual life, there's no relationship with God, life is futile. It's all related here. They're alienated. They have no connection to God. And then Paul explains something interesting. He says it's because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Now, Paul is a little bit ambiguous here. He's not leaving the Gentiles completely off the hook. Certainly the Gentiles willfully disobey. They are complicit in their rebellion against God. But there is a sense in which they are stuck. There is no way they could even claw themselves out of their situation here. Think of Romans 9. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did. It's unclear who the agent of hardening is in this verse. It's unclear why there is the ignorance that is there, but that is why they are alienated, they are darkened. Futility in their thinking. And then verse 19, they have become callous. Now the King James says they have moved past, they are beyond feeling. Callous is a good term for it. There's also an interesting alternate way this could be understood. This is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament, and it's infrequently used outside of the Scriptures. So it's a little bit hard to account for the meaning of the word, but it could be either calloused, and most commentators would take that term. But another alternate potential translation is they are despondent. They are despondent. They are so despondent, they have lost all hope. I think the result is the same. If you're beyond feeling, if you can't feel meaning, you can't feel out purpose in life, you're going to be despondent. Maybe those two definitions are closer than is sometimes believed. But at any rate, based on this despondency or this callousness, this inability to feel, this inability to be connected to their Creator, that's when they give themselves up to every form of sin. Paul's speaking here in high contrast. Don't be like these people. Don't be like these people. Verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Few thoughts for you to consider here. Why is Paul giving us this account of why the Gentiles behave the way they do? Why is Paul just saying, don't be like them? They practice every form of unimaginable evil. And it's because their minds are darkened. Their thinking is futile. They're callous. Why does Paul tell us this? Okay, a few thoughts for you here. First of all, I'm going to start with a negative. Paul did not describe the condition of the unregenerate in order to fill us with pride. Paul did not describe the condition of the unregenerate to fill us with pride. Now, we all have a tendency to be prideful, don't we? We have this sinful tendency, because we're all sinners. Regenerate, we have life, but we're being sanctified. We all have this sinful tendency, this residual sinful tendency, even as believers, to take credit for our own blessings. How many of you have taken credit for your own blessings at some point in the last week? I have. Maybe even including your salvation. Oh, no, we don't believe that, right? No, salvation is by grace, right? Okay, well, we've got to be careful. Think about your disposition toward the world and the wicked here. Your salvation, your choosing Jesus Christ, that does not trace back to a wise decision, even a decision for God, that you decided to make. Okay? It's not your wisdom that lies behind, ultimately behind, your choice for God. It's a huge mistake to believe that, oh, the world, they're just rebellious. They're evil. I chose God. Yes, you did. Can we say that you freely chose Christ as salvation? Yes, you can.
But where did that desire for salvation come from? Can you account for that? I'm going to argue, and I think the text of Scripture argues, that your desire for Christ was planted there by God. Implications of that are huge. Paul is not trying to contrast us, set us in high contrast with the world, in order to fill us with pride. The unregenerate person is certainly complicit in his or her sin. The world sins willfully. But the appropriate response from the Christian is not ridicule. Don't ridicule the world. Pity the world. Proper response is not ridicule, but pity. It's not astonishment. Oh, I can't believe the world behaves that way. No, don't respond that way. Not astonishment, but understanding. I would be there too, were it not for the grace of God. Not astonishment, but understanding. Not taking offense at the world, but being warned by the activity of the world. Take note. Not excusing the world, but sorrowing over the world. Paul does not tell us the condition of the unregenerate to fill our hearts with pride, to sort of remind us that we made this wise decision for God. Oh, thank God he drew you to himself and made you his child and dug you out of that hole that you were in, gave you life, made you his child. All right, I'm going to give you another negative. Okay? Paul did not describe the condition of the unregenerate here to give us some sort of comprehensive psychological account of why the world is evil. Okay? Now, key word is comprehensive. It's not a comprehensive psychological account, at least by the standards of modern psychology. No. Paul gives us a very simple psychological account. Simply, if you are alienated from God, which the world is, what you will inevitably do is you will try to fill up what is a God-sized void in your heart, in your life, in every imaginable way without God. Scripture says the eyes of man are never satisfied. Why? Because the only way to satisfy man is to satisfy him with God. And God is infinite. And when you try to satisfy that infinite desire with something that is not God, you will chase and chase and chase. Completely understandable why the world in their imagination is futile, right? They cannot wrap their mind around how to fill this void. You will always be chasing, if you're alienated to God, you will always be looking for new ways to achieve the illusion of wholeness, of completeness. Looking everywhere but God for something that only God can give. And this account for why the world is the way they are, that's 99.9% of everything you need to know about why the world behaves the way they do. In counseling, in discipling others, that explains it. Do they have Christ? And is he at the center of their lives? All right, so those are two negative definitions of why Paul gave us this account. It was not to fill us with pride, not to give us this comprehensive psychological explanation for why the world behaves the way they do. No, it's a very simple explanation. Okay, Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate to encourage us in holiness. Isn't that what he said, right? I urge you, I exhort you, don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. He's encouraging us to use our imaginations about what the inverse is. The world is this. You need to be the diametrically opposite, right, of that. Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate to encourage us in holiness, not by making us proud, of course, but by reminding us of the ways we are different because we have been regenerated. How have you been regenerated? We are not darkened in our understanding. Praise God. You've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of reality with God at the center is a fully functional understanding of reality. It works. It's satisfying. We've been drawn nigh to God through our union with Christ. We are no longer alienated. We've been brought nigh, brought near. We're not spinning in a vortex of philosophical futility. We're not trying to figure out who we are and what we are apart from God. No, God is at the center and it works. It's fully functional. Our hearts have been softened. Folks, there's no weakness in having a soft heart. There's nothing to be ashamed about having a heart that is tender toward God. Our hearts have been softened. We are no longer ignorant of God and His blessings. We have the Scriptures that tell us all about our blessings that are in Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit that aids us in understanding those blessings and the implications of those blessings for our lives. Oh, we are no longer callous or despondent, however you take that verb to mean. No, we have a hope. And it's a hope that excites us in our imaginations. Okay, the world is looking for hope. The world, hope, we need hope, right? Okay? The world talks about hope like it knows what it's talking about. It has no experiential knowledge, no understanding of what hope is. We have hope. The Bible gives us hope. The Scriptures give us hope. In addition to that, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, communing with God, is an essential ingredient for a life of holiness. Fellowship with God, dwelling in communion with Him, is so important to having victory over sin. I can assure you, if you are struggling with sin, you don't treasure God enough. He isn't so big in your life. He isn't big enough in your life that the sham joys of the world lose their pull. God offers Himself to you to be your communing friend. He is there for you to spill out your frustrations to. I do that. Okay, sometimes I probably look like I'm crazy at work, but I walk down the hallway and I'm like, okay, I'm talking to God. Okay, I know it's a little funny, but try it. God wants to hear your frustrations. He wants to hear your joys. He wants to be reminded by you that, in fact, He is the source of the things that animate your holiness, your desire for what is good in the world. He wants you to commune with Him. He wants you to tell Him the things He already knows, of course. He wants to hear from you. And I argue that's important to having victory over sin. Walking away from sin. See, if I tell you, don't do that, it's a whole lot better if I say, because you can do this, and it's better than me to tell you to abstain. And abstain. And abstain. We got to run from sin to something else. And God offers Himself to commune with us. Of course, the Holy Spirit is central to our victory over sin, right? Of course. Holy Spirit is given to us. He enables us. He empowers us. He gives us victory. But when our fellowship with God is neglected, the Holy Spirit is quenched. He is shut out of our lives. He cannot operate. He cannot function. We cannot say no to sin if we don't have something else to run to. I can't say no to the sham of sin if I don't love genuine fellowship with God more than that sin. So Paul describes to us the condition of the unregenerate as a way of reminding us, in fact, that we have so many blessings in Christ. God offers Himself to us to be our communing friend, somebody we share ourselves with intimately. And that's going to be the key to holiness. That is a functional approach to holiness in this life. One more reason that Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate. Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate to us to magnify the grace of God.
in the lives of believers. Whenever we see a dark passage like this, we have to say, okay, what is God doing to get himself glory in this passage? Why did God inspire Paul to give us this really unsettling account of the psychology of the wicked? God, the acknowledgement of God, the worship of God, the fellowship with God that we can have, this is the only pathway to genuine life-centering hope. And it took the work of redemption, the shed blood of the Son of God, for you to be inducted into the family of God and for you to have the privilege of access to God, fellowship with God, worship of God. God is glorified when our lives are holy, because God knows that your holiness traces back to his redemptive work in your life and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the free reign of the Holy Spirit in your life, because your fellowship with God is real. It's all connected. So as you return to work tomorrow or whatever you may do and you interface with the culture, have pity, have compassion, have sorrow. Don't have ridicule. Plead with God to make himself known to the unsaved, to the unregenerate, to bring more people to himself. And don't neglect your own communion with God. When you have those quiet moments or those moments where you are stuck somewhere, how many of you are stuck somewhere during the week? You have to sit, okay? Oh, maybe it's just my problem here. All right. All of us have quiet moments. All of us have still moments. All of us have moments even where we need to be creative and we can't be, or we need to be productive and we can't be. You all know what I'm talking about, okay? Never hurts to take 2 minutes and extol the greatness of God to him in prayer. Enjoy God. Enjoy him. Let him excite you. Let him arrest your attention. Let him arrest your soul and your affections. Don't be calloused. Don't be beyond feeling. No, feel. Enjoy him. He offers himself to you for that. And you will displace so many wicked passions by so doing. And God will bless you for that. God, help us. God, I struggle with my own heart, my own life, looking at the wicked and saying, oh, how unwise, how stupid they must be. And Father, that's not at all how you want us to look at the wicked, Father. You want us to look at the unsaved, the unregenerate, and see ourselves in them. Father, we're all the same, except, Father, as your children, we've been redeemed by you, and we can't take credit for that. We can't even give ourselves credit for exercising wisdom in choosing you, Father. That's a work of your Holy Spirit, a work of your grace, a mystery to us, but something beautiful in your plan. Father, help us to have compassion and pity and love. And Father, I pray you'd help all of us to commune with you more and in deeper, more frequent, more fulfilling ways. May we speak your truth about yourself back to you and celebrate you and exult over you as you reveal yourself in the scriptures. Bless us to do this, God. Bless us to be people who are holy. Father, even as we discussed this morning in our Sunday school, Father, it seems your word is clear that we differentiate ourselves with the world by being wise and holy, joyful people who submit to you delightfully. Father, we are your bondservants. We are your children. Father, bless us to do that. Bless us now as we fellowship together. May we fellowship around pie and around life and around your blessings and your grace, your goodness to us. And we praise you for being the God you are to us. In Christ's name.